name of Jesus, and I am grateful for this opportunity of being together. I was not going to mention this because I figured it would come up on the PowerPoint, but just maybe to help clarify a little bit of a typo in the title of the message. And that is simply a one word that got missed. But I had at the beginning of the title, I had family, colon, a biblical strong group model. So I wanted to insert that just so that you're aware of what a biblical strong group model is. It's the family, and that's what we want to sort of focus our attention on. Sunday, September 13th, 1964, marks several significant facts. One of them was that Lyndon B. Johnson was the president of the United States at that time. It was that month in September of 64 that the U.S. military introduced several new fighter jets. And since I don't take a real interest in fighter jets, I don't know which ones they were anymore. I saw it, but didn't make a big impression. In 1963, a year earlier, it marked one of the worst years of hurricane season in the U.S. ever recorded. In 63, there were seven major storms, and there were a total of 7,225 fatalities out of those storms. And I don't know if you do the math where we'd be at, but the totals of damage done was $830 million worth of damage. It'd probably be in the billions if you'd put it today's cost. And so the U.S. was very sort of still recouping from that those big storms. And in 64, there were another seven major storms. Or at least storms that were tracked. Three of those were pretty fairly significant. And in the newspapers on September 64, that day, the newspapers were talking about Hurricane Dora that was slamming into the northern part of Florida and the southeastern part of Georgia. And a pretty major storm that day. But also of significance was that day's paper, many of them heralded the fact that Vietnam's Khan regime had just been ousted by a bloodless coup that had taken place. And this was the beginning of the end of the Vietnam War, a very unpopular war. And the U.S. was very glad to see it come to an end. And that day, September 13th, was the time that the coup had taken place and the regime had fallen. On a local level, here in home, the summer of 1964 marked the year that this church building was being erected, was being built. And that summer, my mother was very pregnant. And on September 13th, yours truly entered this world. I still remember that day vividly. I joined two sisters and two brothers, two older brothers. And if my math serves me correct, my mother was a young 29-year-old lass, hard to believe. And Dad in his lower 30s, and it's surprising how a young child's minds play tricks on you. You know, my first memories, I thought they were old, and they were actually quite young. I was the youngest sibling for 12 years, and when Mom was 41 years old, she went to the doc for a visit, and she was informed that she had a growth albeit a healthy one. And that was the day she found out that she was pregnant with my little sister Esther. And she took, much to my relief, the title, the baby of the family, away from me. And I gladly submitted that title. When Esther joined the family in 76, August of 76, she evened the sibling score. There were now three boys and three girls in our family for a grand total of six children. That was my family. My parents, thank you very much, created a very safe environment for me to grow up in. I felt safe, I felt secure, I felt loved. And I can honestly say that I really don't have any huge negative memories, childhood memories, as it relates to my growing up here. I mean, there were the normal push and pulls and squabbles and whatever goes with a family. But I just honestly can't, I just don't have a vivid, probably the most traumatic thing that I can really remember was the evening, the Wednesday evening, that my dad left home for prayer meeting with a lot of us children, minus mom, because he got impatient of waiting on her. And I still remember the shock. And Dad, it's all right if I tell you this. We've joked about it since then. That must have been a very inspiring prayer meeting for him. I don't know. I think that was probably about the most traumatic thing that I can really honestly remember. Just had a very good childhood. I very secure home. I saw mom and dad love each other well. And of course, again, were they perfect? No. And I do say that I feel like I had a really good childhood. By the way, I have no doubt but to believe that mom and dad reconciled that little tiff. Something that ties humanity together is the fact that we're all born into a family. There's no one here this morning. Even though childhoods may differentiate one from the other, there's a common bond that ties each of us, and that is a bloodline. A bloodline ties all families together. And it really is, you are part of two people. Everyone here this morning is part of two people. Your mother and your father's DNA runs thick through your blood. Science has found a way for DNA testing to be 99.9% accurate. Isn't that amazing? A simple procedure of swabbing the inside of your cheek can produce enough of cells that will be able to link genetic testing. That's amazing. Can tell whether your father is and who your mother is by the bloodline. But bloodline is not the only way that children can be tied to families. God's idea of marriage is for one man and one woman to come together, and when a child enters that union, whether through blood or by adoption or other means, whether tied by DNA or not, it creates a family structure that is equally as strong as bloodline. And it's because it's God's idea of family. And isn't it amazing that when Jesus established the church, it was modeled after a family structure? When Jesus proclaimed a new nation, a rival nation as it were, from the Roman world of his day, he proclaimed it the family of God. I want you to consider these verses, and I'd like for you to take volunteers to read these passages of Scripture. John 1, 12, and 13. Who would want to take that? Ephesians 2, 19. Ephesians 1, 5. Wynn, I'll let you have that. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 4 and 5. Galatians 6, 10. And one more, 1 Corinthians 12, 26. Now, I want to bring these passages of Scripture out to just see how the New Testament is just inundated. It's just, it shows the family structure in the context of the church repeatedly. And these are not near all the passages of the Scripture. But let's go to these. Let's take the first John 1, 12 and 13. Go ahead and read it. Okay, so as many as received him, he had the right to become the what? Children of God, who were born of God. And so it creates this family setting. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, or sorry, 2:19. There we have it. Members of the household of God. It's a family structure. It's a household. It's brothers and sisters. It's mom and dad. Ephesians 1, verse 5.
In love, he predestinated us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
How were we made sons of God? Through what? Adoption. We become the sons of Christ to himself. John, 1 John 3, 1 and 2.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Yes, twice in these two verses, he calls us the children of God. And now we are the children of God. He says it the second time. We are the children of God. There is a bloodline that ties us together. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5.
For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ.
So there's one body in Christ. Even though we have many individuals, we are members one of another. It's a family structure. Galatians 6:10.
So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God.
So he's giving special attention, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're supposed to do good to everyone, but especially to the household of faith, to your family. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26.
And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
Yes. And so that's how a family operates. What affects one affects the other. We are not islands to ourselves. Families care for each other. And you know, the amazing part is that when there are tragedies, it's especially so when there are tragedies. It seems that oftentimes, doesn't always work this way, but many times when there are tragedies, it actually draws us closer together. And we see this even in times of persecution in history, both in the church, the New Testament church, and in other eras of history, when there was persecution, where there were tough times, people band together in ways that they don't when that tragedy isn't present. Yet at one point in Jesus' ministry, he made a very preposterous statement that really was nothing short of scandalous to the first century listener. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12, and I want to read this before I put it on the PowerPoint. I want you to look at it. I want you to look at the passage. Matthew 12, starting to read in verse 46. Now, Jesus has, he's in the middle of his ministry. He is, if we look at the various gospels, we see that the crowds are starting to follow him, and there's lots of things happening. There's teachings, there's miracles, there are all kinds of things going. He's probably at the apex of his ministry right here when we read this account. And in verse 46, it says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, why do I say that that was a preposterous statement? Well, I would just suggest that even to a Westerner's ear, it infringes on a space that many of us protect very closely. Family is important. And as a subculture, I would take it even a little further, possibly, that in our Anabaptist roots, we place high value on marriage and family. We give high value to that, and rightly so, I might add. But even at its best, the first century family concept was infused with significance that really is probably many of those in the West don't fully grasp. And I'll try to explain some of this to you. Family, to a first century Jewish setting, in a first century Jewish setting, was what anthropologists call strong group models. A strong group culture, or collectivists as they are sometimes referred to, is a culture that is based on valuing the needs of a group or a community over the individual. Kinship and family and community are extremely important as individuals work together to create harmony and group cohesion. Again, anthropologists would define a strong group model by these following criterias. One, when individuals put concerns, honor, and interest of the group above their own. When individuals derive their identity from their standing with the group more than from personal accomplishments. And the third thing is when individuals see themselves as responsible to the group for their actions. Now, I want to just contrast a little bit. Now, probably a lot of us can identify, at least to some degree, with these criteria here. But we in the West here do not think in these terms. Very few of us do. And I want to break this down a little bit. If we think of a strong group model in a weak group, what we call a weak group model, strong group thinking is still found in much of the Middle East and also in Asian cultures today. They think in strong group with strong group logic. We don't here in the West. Our society, and one of the things that we see this is we are very individualistic. Our society in the West is not based on a strong group mentality. In fact, I would suggest that in the last 200 years, we've seen an acceleration of individualism radiating out from the West. And hence, I would refer to us as a weak group environment. Even though there may be pockets of individuals or even groups of people who value families, we don't think in terms of strong group mindsets. A simple illustration that captures the difference between the two cultures is in what we would ask. What is one of the here in the West, when we meet somebody, what is one of the first questions that we ask?
What do you work?
What do you do? Right? That's just sort of one of the questions we ask. In a strong group culture, what would they ask? Who's your parents? Yeah, that's exactly right. So our identity is wrapped up in accomplishments here in the West. What do we do? And that sort of defines our identity. But not so in a strong group culture. In a strong group culture, who are your parents? What's your bloodline? Who are you connected to? The other way that we can see the difference in a strong group society, a cardinal virtue. What is a cardinal virtue in a strong group society?
Honor.
Exactly right. Honor. Honor is something of great importance in a strong group culture. Whereas in a weak group culture, pleasure becomes a cardinal rule. And this is another way to measure the status of a group. Residents here in the United States and in Europe, I would suggest, generally strive after pleasure. Now, when I talk about pleasure, I'm not talking about going and watching a ball game, although that may be included. When I'm talking about pleasure is we think in terms of what will serve me best. Not as much what's going to affect the rest of the congregation or the family. How will this affect my family? We think in terms of what do I want to do when I grow up? And so there's a huge difference. Now, when we were in Thailand a couple of years ago, Asian culture, Thailand in particular is one of the most polite cultures in the world, if I understand correctly. And the way, that's their greeting, I think written W-A-I, but pronounced as Y. It's the Y, sorry, not the way, it's the Y. It's the greeting where they bring the two hands together in a prayer-like formation, and they bring it under their chin, and when they greet you, they go, Swadee Ka, or Swadee Krop, depending whether you're a man or a woman, male or female. The head is considered the highest level or the greatest honor of your body. And so as the ranking of honor increases, the further up the hands come. And to the prime minister, they would come up to the forehead, Swadee Ka. And that's how they would, that's it's just a regular greeting. They greet you this way. So it's very based on honor. It was very distinct when you were there. And in fact, their identity of honor is so strong that I'm told that in Thailand, when you ask for directions, it is more honorable for them to give you wrong directions than not to give you any directions at all if you don't know the way. Now, we look at that and we say, now, wait a minute. We see all kinds of problems with that. But in their culture, honor is so great that it's more honorable to give a wrong direction than to not give any at all. And so that's how these different mindsets work. Even today, in many of the strong group cultures, they use shame-based techniques to subject deviant family members when they need to be brought back in line with the values and the behaviors that they hold dear. And so we see that among Muslims. When somebody converts to Christianity, or even Jewish families, they don't talk about them converting to Christianity. It's the shame that you're bringing to the family. And so they use shame-based techniques to try to bring them back in line again. The orientation of biblical history. If you look in the Bible, the history of the Bible is laced with honor. Honor laced. That Jewish culture and even the Muslim culture that values honor so highly. As you think of God having brought his son through the Jewish lineage, if you look back in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is just laced with honor, honoring God. In Leviticus 19, I just went to that chapter in Leviticus 19, and that's the chapter where that many of the ceremonial and the moral laws are given. 16 times in that chapter alone, 16 times, the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, it starts out with honor God, because I am the Lord your God. And so these laws that were given were not given in a vacuum. God wasn't up there trying to think, how can I make life so difficult for these people? And, oh, here's an idea. And he gives this law. No, no, no. These laws were embedded in helping us, trying to help us see God for who he is. An honor system. Honoring God. I am the Lord your God. That's why I want you to do this. I am the Lord your God. It was a call to holy living. An honorable living. And then we transition over to the New Testament. And very quickly we see this same theme carrying through. The first phrase in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Honoring God, hallowed be thy name. Honor was a core value to the Eastern mindset. And it was in this setting that Jesus gave this statement, made this preposterous. That's why I say it was a preposterous statement in their culture. Who's my mother and my brother? They were, and mom and his brothers were standing on the outside and wanting to speak to Jesus. And somebody made mention that, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are out there. They want to talk to you. And he turns to them and says, who's my mother and my brothers? And then he sweeps his hand to his disciples. He says, these are my mother and my brother and my sister. Now, what do you think went through the mindset of those Easterners, those Jewish people, when he made that statement? Can you imagine the complete disbelief and the shock that surged through those strong group listeners as they heard those words come from Jesus? I propose our weak group premise, even from our premise, it is easy to gloss over those words, but to his Jewish audience, they must have been stunned. His words were egregious violation of honor that was due to the parents. I think probably many of them gasped when they heard him say it. Now let's just back away from that a little bit. Remember the account in Luke chapter 9? And one of the disciples came to him. It says that one of the disciples came to him. And it says, Lord, he said to God, Jesus, he said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. You see, that was the honorable thing for them to do. And then right after that, there was another incident where a disciple came and says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, a Westerner might read those verses and even read it with a bit of scorn. You know, where are those disciples' loyalties? But I think it only reveals how deep their loyalty was to their parents, to their family, their strong group mentality. And it was in this mindset, or this model, if you will, that Jesus then identifies his establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's in this premise, with this premise. Now, later on, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 14. Later on, Jesus made another statement, another preposterous statement. Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. And this is what he said. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciples. For which of you, listening? I have the wrong verse here somehow. I have it written down elsewhere. I'm not sure where my verse is that I... Oh, sorry. It was verse 26 and 27. I was reading the wrong verse. Okay, let's start verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, even to a Westerner's ears, these words seem fairly sharp and uncaring. But let's look beyond what Jesus was really saying. What was Jesus really saying? We need to understand that Jesus' mission here on the earth, his passion on the earth, was to establish yet another strong group entity, which was the Church of Jesus Christ. That was his passion. So he used one strong group mentality to initiate, to establish, to start a new strong group entity, which was the Church of Jesus Christ. And so he touched on a very strong group family model to show how deep and loyal our devoted, our commitment, our devotion should be to Christ and his church. Now, even as I studied through this, because of my weak group way of thinking, I still don't think I can fully grasp, wrap my arms around what that would have looked like to a strong group culture, a person from a strong group culture. I think they would have understood this in a different way, in a different light. His call to this new strong group family called the church does not abrogate our responsibility, or it does not disannul our responsibility to our parents or our siblings, just in the same way that when he called us to a new kingdom, and we talk about a two-kingdom concept, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, we don't have to give up our U.S. citizenship in order to become part of the heavenly citizenship. And it's in the same way with this idea of family. When when Jesus said that we have to hate our father, mother, and brother, and sister, he was trying to get us to understand how deep and how loyal our commitment should be to Christ and his church. Doesn't mean that we have to give up our relationship with our parents and our siblings. But as tight as that is, in that group mentality, so much greater should be our devotion to Christ and his church. As followers of Jesus, our primary strong group allegiance is to do the will of the Father. That's our primary responsibility. Our primary allegiance is to do the will of the Father. All other strong group entities now become secondary. Everything else falls underneath that. This brings a new meaning to the biblical terms brother and sister. Modern Christianity abounds with churches who trumpet their desire for greater and greater community. And I think we would even say that here. What are ways? We keep looking at that. We keep talking about that. What are ways that we can connect even on a deeper level? And so the question might be, how do we do this well in 2019? And there's probably a lot of answers to this. I'm going to submit three of them to you. One of the ways that I would like to suggest for us to model this well is by validating the plurality of eldership. Now, we talked a little bit about that in our class this morning. Now, this might seem insignificant and unrelated, and you might be wondering, how does this fit in to what we're talking about? But let's dig into this a little bit. Many abusive strong group entities have rested on the charisma and the authority of a single man. And I would just like to suggest that the tradition that we have here in this congregation of having a plurality of leadership, the longer I work in the harness with my co-ministers, the deeper the appreciation is for that. I was in a discussion with a friend of mine this past week who is from Fort Wayne and definitely a born-again Christian and serves on his eldership. In fact, he's the leader of their eldership team. And they've been without a pastor for a year and a half, I think he said. And he was lamenting about this. And I said, Rob, I said, why don't you ordain somebody out of your own congregation? And he looked at me as if I slapped him across the face. He said, what do you mean? And then I went on to explain how we ordain brothers to take leadership in our congregation. And after an hour of talking, he said, you know what? I'm going to take this suggestion back to our eldership team. I said, what's going to happen? He said, I'll find out. There's a deep desire to know and to be known. This hunger existed in Eden even before sin entered into the world. The Trinity itself consists of a triune Godhead that coexists in unity and in community. And then the Bible says that humans were made in the image of God. And this desire to be connected to something greater than ourselves is stamped, I believe, upon the very fabric of our soul. That is why we're prone to give our allegiance to people of influence. We desire connectedness. We want that kind of connection. And this is why God's kingdom is built, I think, on a strong group model. In this model, God calls, according to Scripture, for a plurality of leaders to lead the church. The West largely depends on a single pastor. Now, they oftentimes have an eldership team. But that's why we have taken a look very carefully at what Scripture really says. And we've backed away from that tiered, what tended to be a tiered model of leadership, where we have bishop and minister and deacon. And we have gone to a two-tiered, now I'm going to stay away from the word tiered, a two ministry form of leadership here in the church, where we have shepherds and we have deacons, or overseers and deacons. When Paul gave the instruction to Titus, he said, ordain or appoint elders, plural, in every city. And so, unlike what we have known in the past, there were probably four or five elders or four or five bishops in one church. And I think there's a lot of strength in that. There's just a couple things that I see when we do this. It offers, I think, stability when we have plurality in leadership. And it offers a broader scope of gifts within those who are leading. It also helps us to be accountable. And it stymies the tendency to manipulate and to control. You know, I have no desire. I know I'm appointed as the leader among equals. But I have no desire to be the guy that makes all the decisions. I have no desire to do that. I value the input of my brothers on the team. And together we make a decision to bring to you or whatever we do, whatever ways we lead. There's just, I wouldn't even want to be the sole person to make the final decision on everything. There's just a lot of strength in coming together as a plurality of leaderships. And the last thing that I have is it offers a great place to practice humility, where love and honor are required in order to function properly. And I just think that the health of those under the care of the leaders, the servants, are reflected by the strength that is within the team that gives pastoral care. The second thing that I would suggest is that a strong group's mentality are truth-based and not leadership-dominated. Barriers between, and what I'm driving at is that we do what we can to break down barriers between laity and leaders. We freely use the pronouns us, we, ours, instead of you and us or them and us, or and we do what we can to break down those barriers. Now, I understand in the tendency maybe going off on the wrong side of the ditch is to become so timid in our leadership that we don't give leadership. And that is an error on that side. But there's also a great error in separating laity and leaders. And by God's grace, a strong group mentality, it becomes us. We are not the head of this congregation. Christ is the head of this congregation. We have been given different roles and responsibilities as leaders. And it's the same function of husband and wife. The wife is no less a person than the husband. But the roles are different. We play different roles in the husband and the wife. And in God's eyes, both are equal. But the roles play out differently. And that's the way it is with laity and leaders or shepherds. And so, because of that, And I so appreciate, I'm just going to give a tip of the hat to Brother Keith. And he has instructed us as pastors to stick to teaching Scripture and not opinion. And I appreciate that counsel. I think that's good. I think it's okay to share opinions, but we need to state it that way and not state it as the gospel, just like Paul did. And so the idea that I have here, a reasonable example of this would be in Acts chapter 7, where it says that when Paul came to Berea, excuse the pun, the Bereans challenged Paul. It says that they challenged him with the Scriptures, and it says that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The things that Paul was teaching. It says that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if it was so. Now, what was the result of that? Look at the next verse, verse 11, or verse 12. It says that, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So challenging Paul, the Apostle Paul, was actually commended and not reproved. And interestingly enough, the result of this sort of examination is that more people of non-Jewish background became disciples, even prominent people who are non-Jewish. Isn't that amazing? And so when we tell you, as pastors, to call us out when you think we are in error of teaching something, we open ourselves up to that. I am not too proud to say, hey, I'm open to hearing another side. And we want that. In fact, there's other scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things. Hold fast to what is good. And then the last verse that I think of is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, 29, where it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. That word judge literally means to separate thoroughly. So break it apart. When your pastors teach, go home, break it apart, search it, separate it thoroughly. And if there's error, let's talk about it. I think there's strength in that. And lastly, I would suggest that a strong group models or is discipleship oriented. And I really appreciated what Brother Ben shared this past Wednesday night. If you weren't here, you really missed a good time of instruction. Well done. Thank you. I appreciated that. I have, in the last 4, 5, 6 years, I just believe that the only way it may not be the only way, a good way. And I just think we see it in Scripture over and over. The way that we will end as a congregation, we will end in good health when Christ returns, is if we are committed to discipleship. This takes a lot of work. It takes... The abbreviated definition of discipleship is intensive companionship. And when Paul said, follow me, that succinctly defines discipleship. And I just believe that, and I really appreciate it. I just keep hearing snippets here and there. I don't have any idea who all meets with each other on different times throughout the weeks, but I keep hearing different individuals, especially you young men and young ladies. You're doing something that I didn't in my day, and I lost out. But I hear a lot of you go going to older men in this congregation, older sisters in the congregation, and say, I want you to mentor me. Hats off to you. I think that is so powerful. I did that later on in life. I have two men that I would definitely look to as very strong mentors in my life. And I modeled my life. And by the way, can I just say this? And you know that Brother Wayne Schrock is one of those men. And he was here last year. But I shepherd a lot like I observed him doing. He taught me a lot about leading a congregation. And I just think, and by the way, that's why, again, that's why we're doing these men's meetings once a quarter. It's an effort to disciple each other. I just believe that this is where our strength is going to come from. Jesus modeled that with his disciples. And when we look in Scripture, we see a lot of paradoxes in Scripture. But one of those paradoxes is, to win the many, you must focus on the few. And so my encouragement, one of the encouragements that I've really put out to GLAAD, and I'm going to talk to you older sisters here, we have a scriptural mandate that says that older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands and how to run a household. And I don't think we've modeled that well. And so I would put that challenge out to you sisters this morning. And I just think that this is the way we're going to end well. That's one of the reasons that I was very attracted to ADC, Anabaptist Disciples of Christ, because that mentality, what we're proposing, is that discipleship has to be at the core of our churches in order to have good health. Let's pray, and Keith, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you. I thank you and I praise you for your kindness, your goodness, your love, and your mercy to us. Thank you, God, that you had ideas that far superseded anything that we could even think of or imagine when you designed the church. And what you patterned it after, and that strong group family mentality. Lord, I just pray that as a congregation, we would be able to end well. Help us not to go astray. Help us also not to become methodical and just rely on traditions, but to be in touch with your Holy Spirit. And guide us and keep us. Give us as shepherds your wisdom. And together, Lord, that we could arrive home safely. Commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen.